We're continuing in Philippians chapter 3. We're in verse 21 still. Let's read verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says our citizenship is in heaven, this is by faith. We have eternal life while Christ abides in us. Therefore, we are children of God. We are of the spiritual holy nation. We are spiritual Jews in right standing with the Lord. But this is not permanent. This is by faith. It's something we hope and wait for when our earthly pilgrimage is over. So this citizenship in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. He's talking here basically about the second coming, the bodily second coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he will do a great work on the Christian and do something in the world to the wicked also. And we're waiting for this Savior, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state until conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So the power, all power and authority has been given to the Son, to the Lord, and therefore the Father and the Holy Spirit back his actions, and he's in unity with their purposes and their will. So transform, change, alter. And he's speaking of our whole being, body, soul, and spirit. The body here is simply of the natural realm. It's tied to the natural realm. It's an earthly realm. It does not in itself go anywhere. It returns to dust in general. And then when the body separates from the personality, we call that death. The soul and spirit are the personality. Heretics have tried to separate the soul and spirit, so you can sin all you want with your soul, but your spirit cannot sin. This is a fallacy that is not taught in Scripture. You are your soul and spirit. It's a combination. It's like a diamond. You cannot separate the facets from the diamond. They are a part of the diamond. They can only have distinctions in their actions or their reflections and so forth. So when Hebrews says the Word of God can separate or divide the spirit and the soul, where the heretics pervert that Scripture, they say that it separates the soul from the spirit. That is a fallacy. Actually, what it means is that the Word of God divides the soul itself. It examines it from all perspectives, and it divides the spirit from itself. It's not dividing the soul from the spirit. They are the personality. That's what makes a person a human being. So here on earth, the Christian is still burdened with a lower, base, corrupt nature that, if not overruled and kept in its place, can raise its power and head and take over again. So we are burdened with temptations and drawings to that cursed nature while we're still in this human body. Its evil desires and its influence war against our personality or our spirit souls. And this is the state we're in while we're on earth. When the rapture takes place or the upgathering, then that body will be transformed. It will not ascend into heaven in the natural state. It has to put on immortality. It's going to be a body as Christ Jesus' body after the resurrection and the ascension. And we saw he was able to appear and disappear, yet it was a physical body that the disciples touched and felt the handprints or the palm prints where his scars were. So it's an entirely different kind of body that is even different than the angels, which are basically a spirit being as God is. But ours will be similar to the glorified body of Christ because of what he has accomplished for us. Back in verse 21, and he will do this by the power. He will exercise his authority and his power, the Holy Spirit backing him and the Father. And so the purposes of the Godhead are in perfect harmony here. And all of these things shall be done according to his will and his purposes. Going to Romans chapter 8, we've been there recently several times, verse 23 to 25. But we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, this is why we have citizenship in heaven. This, in a sense, is the down payment, the first mortgage payment. And what is that? It's Christ indwelling us. It's the Spirit of Christ in union with the believer, indwelling the body of the believer, but in union with the spirit soul or the personality. And that's what gives him standing. He is yoked with Christ. He is in union with him. It is the branch attached to the vine. That's our unique position. But it's only the first fruits. It is not complete what God is going to do, especially in this natural realm. So even we ourselves, he's speaking of the Christian, the spirit-filled Christian, the babe, the novice, the mature Christian, it's all included, says we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption. He means the complete redemption of our body. Why are we groaning? Because we have to contend with the base nature. Its potential is still there. Sin's influence affects our body. As the world was cursed because of sin, it affected the human body. This is how original sin came into being. Everybody is touched with it to some degree. And until we enter into the next kingdom in heaven, we have to contend with temptations, with trials, with evil desires that the world and demonic spirits try to draw us back to. But when a person is transformed, either by the rapture or by the final resurrection, all of this is left behind. No sin, no corrupt nature, no evil desire will enter the kingdom of heaven. So there's where we have what we like to term as final salvation. So verse 24 says, for we were saved in this hope. Notice the tense. Saved when we joined ourselves to the Lord. Saved when we confessed the Lord, repented, and turned to him, and let him be Lord of our life, and became true disciples. Then we are saved. We have the first fruits, and we are waiting for final salvation. When our probation is over, when we have overcome to the end. These are the conditions, that we abide in the vine and bear fruit and not cease bearing fruit and be cut off from the vine. So these are the conditions. Our probation here determines whether we will make it finally to heaven. So that's why it is a hope. Hope is always future. This is the hope of our salvation. When we enter heaven, there is no more hope for salvation. Everything is the eternal reality. We need not exercise faith for salvation nor hope, because we will have the goods in hand and we will receive all of our inheritance that Christ has provided for us. But hope that is seen is not hope. So he's saying if you have it, you don't hope for it anymore. But we are hoping for it because we are locked into the present world. We have to contend with the corrupt nature that tries to draw us back to the devil and the world system. So he says, why does one hope for what he has? This is what he means. If you see it, if you have it, you don't hope for something. If you're given a lump sum of money, you don't go around saying, oh, I hope I have this money. You have it. That is a past concept and needs no future. So it's a present reality. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So we see it's connected with the life of faith. But if we hope for what we do not have or see, and that's what it means, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. People like to cut this out, especially the heretics into once saved, always saved. We have to persevere in our pilgrimage. We have to persevere in a practical overcoming life, living a life of practical holiness and obeying the Lord and being led of the Spirit. That is the general state of a true believer and disciple. There is no distinction between a person who is saved, redeemed, a person that is a believer, and a disciple. Only heretics separate these exclusively. And like a facet of the diamond, some words have a slightly different addition. But as whole, a believer must be a disciple or he's a false Christian. So for people to say, oh, well, I'm a Christian, I'm just not following the Lord. He's a deceived soul on his way to hell and has believed a false gospel. So Jesus said, immediately he said, if you believe me, he said, you'll do what I tell you. You will follow me. And that's what a disciple is, a true disciple. A disciple is a person being trained. From the beginning of his entering Christianity, the spiritual race, until the day he dies or is caught up, it never ceases. The work of sanctification is continual. The work of maturity is continual, and it does not end until the body is separated from the spirit soul, or until the mortal, the body, the natural, puts on immortality or the glorified body. So we are groaning. The stress has to do again with, as a woman brings forth a child in labor, there is effort, there is warfare, there is suffering, and this applies in the spiritual realm. Through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom of God. Those who will live godly in this present world will suffer persecution. These are not options. These are not something that might happen. It's established as a fact. Therefore, Christians whose Christianity never cost them are false Christians. Or they're backsliders and they no longer possess the life of Christ in them. So he's saying we groan, we're waiting for this final deliverance, which is our final salvation. We shall be changed, our whole body, soul, and spirit in the life of Christ will be changed by the working of the Holy Spirit when this happens. We shall be living in a glorified existence where the old nature and sin does not enter, that will not enter into the new heaven and earth. We shall be fixed firm in holiness. Why? See, as Jesus said to one of the churches, he will make you a pillar in the temple of his God, and you shall not go in and out anymore. No possibility of ever sinning again. That's the state of the angels who remained with the Lord. And how is this to be done? How does the Holy Spirit do this? He removes the corrupt nature. He removes the temptation of the devil, and the world system will not exist. And then we have put on the glorified body as Christ has. We have been made partakers of the divine nature. So we have a nature that is incapable of sin or evil desire at this point, as God himself is. Scripture says it's impossible for God to do evil or sin. And we will be placed in that state. People say, well, what if we want to? See, that capability will be altered in us. We are now the children of God. As John says, it does not appear what we shall be. So we will enter into a relationship that is somewhere between God and being a son. or a child. It's a concept we do not have the ability, but being so partaker of the divine nature, we'll be as God in holiness. We will be as God incapable of sin, having no desire to sin. The corrupt nature was left behind. The devil and the demons will be confined in the lake of fire, so we will be fixed in holiness for eternity. That is what Christ provided. That is part of our inheritance. And this will be done by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of the Father and the Son. So eternal life here on earth is only in the present tense as we abide in the vine Christ. If those that are cut off for ceasing to abide in him, and that means to keep his word and follow him and obey him, then they forfeit eternal life. When the branch is cut off, the vine does not stay with it. He is eternal life. Nowhere is the branch in itself called eternal life. Our eternal life is connected with our relationship with Christ. The heretic teaches that our salvation is sort of a separate gift that God gives people, and they can go about and do as they please and live a sinful life, but they got their salvation. This is what I call a demonic teaching. It has no basis in Scripture, because eternal life, as Paul said, is Christ. It said he has made unto us redemption and sanctification. So only in our union with him, only in our practical yoking and our following him as Lord, do we remain with him. And as long as we remain with Christ, the branch and the vine, we have eternal life. But it's a present context, and it can be forfeited. So people need to understand that. Most professing Christians and many misguided people have been lied to. They believe they confess the Lord, and now they have nothing else to worry about. It's on a roller coaster ride, and it's all the way down now. They don't have to worry about it. They've been lied to by false shepherds, and many of them will be speechless at the day of judgment. And many of them will curse their teachers and false shepherds, and they will curse themselves for being so foolish. Okay? So these people who do this do not abide. If we read the context, to abide in Christ is to remain in his word. The false concept is a mental assent. Oh, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, Lord. Devils believe that and tremble, as the Apostle James said. No, to believe in the Lord and to remain a Christian, you have to follow him. You have to keep his word. You have to be led of the Spirit. That's the only proof that a person is in Christ during that time. Okay? And so people need to understand that if they're going to name the name of the Lord. And if they cease to bear fruit, that means they are not allowing the life of Christ to flow through them as a branch. Some sin, some unbelief, some disobedience has ceased, and the Holy Spirit has ceased to work. And then the Father looks at this and sees something's happened, and they've refused to be corrected. They've refused to be pruned properly, so he cuts it off and casts it into the fire. We don't need to elaborate on what that means, but it's exactly what it means. The spiritual end of the wicked will be the lake of fire. Okay? And so when a person ceases to remain abiding in the word, the truth, and following the Lord, he is cut off. He has fallen short of grace, as Paul used the term. He has made shipwreck of his faith. Thus, Paul's tears for those who had fallen away from Christ to sinful passions. He shed tears because he believed and knew that they were true Christians at one time, and through deception and false teachers and their own sins, they deceived themselves and they fell from Christ's eternal life. So as we've said before, some mistakenly believe that their spirits are pure and cannot sin. This is a false teaching that even the Nicolaitans taught, and Jesus said in the book of Revelation, he hated their doctrine, and he would kill their children to follow this. Who's the children? Those who follow the teachings of false teachers are the children, the disciples. And he said he would kill them with death. He's not talking about physical death. He will destroy them with eternal death, the lake of fire. He will separate them in God's judgment forever. That's what he promised to do to them. So the human spirit is only pure as it abides in union with Christ. It is not complete in perfection until the transformation or until we enter heaven. Yet it can be complete here as far as practical obedience and the conscience being at a right state waiting for final perfection. So as the Christian grows in grace and maturity and walks in the Lord, he's in a state of sanctification. His conscience may not bother him or should not, and he's considered in right standing with God. And because he's in this state, the Spirit cleanses from all sin and even petty stuff and things the Holy Spirit will cover as he sanctifies. But all willful knowledge of various sins must be dealt with. And so God is not expecting people who live in a corrupt nature to live in perfection. It's an impossibility. That's why we're waiting for the transformation. But he expects Christians to obey their conscience, to follow the Lord, and not get into sins that the conscience and the Holy Spirit would deal with them over. And so they must deal with it, or they'll enter into a different relationship with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, and he who calls you is faithful. He will also do it. People use this as a blanket statement. He's going to do this in spite of you. This is not true. Here you have the divine side and the human side again. The spirit, soul, and body can sin, can fail. And therefore, even Paul used the terminology that your spirit would be purified, completely sanctified. If it was completely sanctified all the time, he would leave out the word spirit here and just deal with the soul and the body. So blameless means to have a pure conscience, to be walking in known obedience, not to be living in any gross sin or rebellion. It does not mean perfection. As the Apostle James said, in many things we offend everybody. Everybody can see faults and flaws and imperfections in anybody, but they're not going to be the judge. God will, and he's not expecting that kind of perfection in this life. Therefore, even with Gentiles that did not know God and were not in the Jewish covenant, there were those who were good and righteous, and Paul said God winked at their ignorance, and he considered them in right standing with him because they obeyed their conscience to a great degree. It did not say they never failed or sinned. When they did, they tried to make things right, and God considered these things. And obviously, he had a standard by which he went by, and he allowed a certain amount of grace for various things. But even with the Jewish people in covenant, grace came to an end when it came to murder and blasphemy and certain sins. God told Moses and the people that even if they come to the altar begging for mercy, you drag them away and stone them. He was showing there were certain sins he would not forgive under the covenant they were in. Under the covenant we're in, the scripture says the Son of Man shall forgive all sins, and that implied those who are confessed, repented of, and dealt with. He said, but the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, those who resist the Holy Spirit's dealings, those who attribute by knowledge and will the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil, those who defy God by practicing sin and claiming they're saved. That's why I believe that doctrine leads so many people to hell. This is a form of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. When people call true conviction of sin, and many professing Christians do, condemnation from the devil, then they cannot confess and repent because they believe it's the devil accusing them, when actually the devil has the right if they're in sin, because they've entered into his kingdom, and he will accuse them to God. And if they're not where they're supposed to be, God has to look at their state and deal with it. That's why I believe certain of these teachings, false teachings, that license sin, many of these people after years have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They have hardened themselves against true conviction and attributed it to the devil. And therefore God does not strive with them. He gives them over to a reprobate mind. He lets them do what they want to do, and he will meet them at judgment day. So this is what we see at the coming of the Lord. As the Apostle John said, the Christian must be blameless, must be pure, or he will be, King James says, ashamed. The actual text is he will be disappointed. Why will he be disappointed? Because he's not going with the Lord. He will be judged as a hypocrite, a backslidden Christian, or a false Christian, and God will see him as an enemy and not his child. And therefore he said, if you know he's pure, and you know he's coming, and he's going to be looking for a pure people, then he said, watch out and be ready for this. Be ready, or otherwise you're not going. So Paul believed the same thing, that the Christian who walked in the Spirit and kept short accounts with the Lord and was overall trying to obey the Lord and correcting and judging himself or being chastened of the Lord without rebellion, then he considered this being blameless. He did not use the word complete perfection, because again, that cannot be as long as the old corrupt nature is hanging on to us and we have to deal with it. And sometimes we give in to the desires of the flesh and they have to be judged by us or the Lord or both. And so this is why he says that God can and is faithful to keep you in that state, as the Apostle Peter and as Jude would say, if you keep yourselves in the love of God. See, that was the condition. He will keep you if you keep yourselves. See, it's always the divine and the human side in every spiritual matter. And that's why the epistles always confront the spirit, the will, and the mind of the believer to some kind of action. That's why all of the epistles tell us to do something, not to do something. It puts the capability and the responsibility on the believer, the disciple, and yet tells him, you cannot do this by yourself. If you put to death the works of the flesh, the lower nature, by the Spirit, he says, you shall live. The context there is not just this Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Christian. See, every obedience or disobedience actually has to go through the Spirit of the believer. And he gets power and strength from the Holy Spirit, but he must exercise his will and mind to act on it. He must yield or not yield. And so in that context, when Paul says the Spirit, some contend he's referring to the Holy Spirit. Some contend he's referring to the Spirit only of the believer. And some contend it's both. And I tend to believe in the overall context, it's both. The human Christian spirit can do nothing without Christ. But Christ can do nothing of any spiritual value and produce no spiritual fruit without the branch's consent, obedience, and yieldedness. This is what he requires. So here Paul speaks of being blameless, holy, of a pure conscience in the present life. That's why in Titus he said, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness in the present age. See, you got false shepherds out there, false Christians, who say it cannot be done. Well, they will not make it into heaven. They will be accursed of God at judgment day. Because Paul believed and taught that that's the kind of grace that works and no other kind of grace. So the grace that God gives, and he's not talking about unmerited favor here. The grace he's talking about is power and strength to be holy, power and strength to do the will of God. False heretics, the only thing they know about grace is unmerited favor, unmerited favor. They've taken 5% of what it means, and they built the mountain on it, and it's not what it means. All grace given has the responsibility to be received properly. It is not all God. See, people want to think, oh, it's all God. No. Man not must only yield to God. He must repent. He must obey. And that's something he does by yielding to the work of the Lord. And if he doesn't do it, then grace does not work. Give all the unmerited grace in the world, it ain't going to affect him in the least. So Paul said the grace that we've been given, and if you understand true grace, he was saying that it teaches us to deny ungodliness in the present age. See, people say, well, when I get to heaven. Well, you won't get to heaven. You're not going to make it to heaven. As I told people before, if you're of the contention, you want to do the minimum to get saved, I guarantee you, you will not be saved. Because you've revealed you have a wicked heart. You're saying, how much can I sin and enjoy the pleasures of this life and still make it to heaven? You can't. You've been lied to by false shepherds. Okay? So he speaks of the whole or complete spirit, soul, and body being in a practical holy state. This is what he's talking about. This is why Paul often spoke of maintaining a pure conscience. See, a pure conscience comes from a life and a present state of not willfully sinning and rebelling against God, of obeying and being led of the Lord. You cannot, in practicality, in the present, be led of the Lord and be living in sin at the same time. It cannot be done. See, that's why he warns them. That's why the epistles gives the Christian so many warnings not to do this and to do that. He saw the responsibility came on them. There was no irresistible grace. There was no faith in grace that licensed people to sin. These teachers will enter hell, and all of the people who believe them will go to the same hell they're going to. So the spirit of the Christian is capable to obey or disobey the Lord. See, it's his responsibility. The instructions he's given, he can abide in God's word or he can refuse God's word. Even in that prophetic office, which was considered the most effective ministry as far as Paul was concerned, not only the office but the prophetic word, people who were moved upon by the Holy Spirit, they had the ability to obey or disobey it. Look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 32. And the spirits, some people believe he's referring to angels or the Holy Spirit, but we have to take the context. The spirit of the prophets. He's not saying that the angel that might be used in supernatural gifts or the Holy Spirit, it would not use the context that's of the prophets. It would be worded differently. He's speaking of the individual spirit of the prophets, those who had the prophetic office, are subject to the prophets. Therefore, every believer, every Christian in any kind of ministry is held accountable and responsible for everything he does. It is a false fallacy. I used to hear people say, well, the Spirit came on me and I just couldn't help it. I said, no, you're under an evil spirit. An overwhelming spirit. That often happens in seances and fortune telling. Sometimes the person being used by the Spirit cannot even remember what he said. If you prophesy and you speak a word of the Lord, God's going to hold you accountable for every word you utter. So you have to be able to judge it, discern it, and then you must make a decision. And God's not in a rush. See, many prophetic words were given to people, and they didn't speak them instantly. If they weren't sure, they prayed about it. And they were moved on. They made sure it was the Lord, or they didn't say, thus saith the Lord. Because if they were wrong, God under the law said stone them to death. Why? Because he held them responsible. He didn't say, oh, they couldn't control it. Even Balaam was threatened by the angel's sword not to give anything false against Israel. And he gave the truth, and part of it was God had already told him he was going to kill him if he didn't. See, because he knew his spirit could disobey God. God was not going to override him, but he could kill him. And that was sufficient enough to correct the wicked, backslidden prophet, where he was afraid to disobey the Lord. And that's why he told the king, did not I tell you I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord to speak good or evil? After he saw that sword, he had no intentions of disobeying the Lord, even though his heart was still covetous, greedy, and overall disobedient to the Lord. So spirits of prophets are subject to the prophet. The spirit of Christians, whether you're a teacher, an exhorter, whatever your ministry is, that's why we say in our ministries we're to be led of the Lord. Led of the Lord means we're to receive the witness of the Spirit, we're to receive instructions, we're to receive a certain amount of peace, even if we don't have a clear word. We have a knowing at times, an intuition, and this is all to be acted on, evaluated, and then the individual Christian makes a decision. And when he makes that decision, whether right or wrong, God holds him accountable, and he will give an account for his stewardship. He will give an account if he misrepresents God. So this is why all Christians are never overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. They can be influenced. They can be moved upon. They can be excited. Their mind can be stirred and inspired. But the Holy Spirit does not make them do things. When people speak in tongues under inspiration, it's their spirit speaking. The Holy Spirit is influencing them. It's never the Holy Spirit speaking on his own initiative. Even if the Holy Spirit uses a direct prophecy from the Lord, it still has to go through the spirit of the believer, and he has to consent to it, or he has to say no. And at times, that's why the prophets and congregations, notice it gave them individual free choice. It said if someone under spiritual inspiration was speaking prophecy, that others could judge this and make decisions on the matter. Now, let's go ahead and take a break here.